I invite you to turn to the back of your bulletin and read along with me the scripture for this morning from the 16th chapter of Matthew, verses 13 through 19. When Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say the Son of Man is?" They replied, "Well, some say John the Baptist. Others say Elijah. Still others, Jeremiah or one of the prophets." "But what about you?" he asked. "Who do you say I am?" Simon Peter answered, "You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God." Jesus replied, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by flesh and blood, but by my Father in heaven. And I tell you that you are Peter." The Greek word for Peter is rock. "And on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, or whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." May the Lord add his blessing to our reading of his word and of our hearing of it. As I begin this morning, I want to ask for your indulgence, for your patience with me, because I'm planning to share several personal experiences with you this morning, and I hope I don't bore you or offend you by doing so. You see, I'm going to talk about the church and about Jesus and the church. And it just so happens that I have a lot of experience with this subject. As a matter of fact, I've been at this minister of the church thing for a long time now. Of course, you know that because, well, I want to thank you. I want to thank you for this church's acknowledgement of how long I have been at it. You see, I'm reminded often and in so many ways of how wonderfully and beautifully you of this church gave such special recognition of my 50 years in ministry with your great celebration with me this past June. So bear with me. I'm going to be experiencing and reflecting several times in this sermon on my own personal experiences. But I hope they speak to you. Several years ago, when I was traveling through a large number of states, I was asked to stay over after a conference in Oklahoma and preach in the conference church on a Sunday. I considered that a great privilege because that particular church supposedly had a membership of about 4,000 and a Sunday school enrollment of just over 2,000. Well, I think word must have gotten out that I was going to be the one preaching. Well, I'm just joking about that because they would have only had from Friday night to Sunday morning to get that message out. But the reason that I suggested that that word might have gotten out was attendance that Sunday was less than 1,000. Keep that in mind, though, because I'm going to be coming back there in a few minutes. I'll come back to that event. On another Sunday, in my somewhat distant past, but very much in my memory, I was at a recreation conference, church recreation, that is, and on the Sunday of the weekend that I conducted that conference, I also conducted a service in a North Carolina campground for Christian campers who owned recreational vehicles, you know, RVs, is what we call it now. And of course, I met and I had conversation with lots of campers. And I did some calculating later, and my figures indicated that right at 90% of the campers that weekend, those who were over 12 years of age, claimed membership in some church. The other statistic that I calculated from my conversations was that only half of those 90% appeared to have what I would call an active, daily, vital relationship with Christ, including part of that evidence being worship in their own churches every Sunday. Those kind of statistics, the number of only a fourth of the large church membership attending that Sunday, only half of the so-called Christian campers having a daily relationship with Christ and a weekly worship in their church almost every Sunday. And I could give you more examples that are hard for us to look at, hard for us to take as evidence as to why a person claims Christ but is absent most of the time from their church. That kind of displayable evidence often leads me to ask this question. What does church membership have to do with being a Christian? Two or three summers ago, here at Bosquedale, I decided, with the agreement of our deacons, to do some home visitations on the summer Sunday afternoons instead of having a Sunday night service. In one of those visits, a man that some of you know told me in his home, "Yes, I certainly consider myself a Christian, but as you know, I'm not presently an active member at Bosquedale, which I now consider my former church," he said, "or active in any church for that matter." He then proceeded to present me with his own catalog of reasons. He'd obviously been building up this catalog for some time in his mind. Reasons of the what he considered the weaknesses and the failures of the church, not just Bosquedale, but the church in general. And I listened, I think politely, but without agreement, I assure you. Now, if you've been listening, okay, I believe you have. If you've been listening, you're aware, I think, that I have suggested two general concepts involving those who call themselves Christians and yet have no strength of relationship between themselves and Jesus, and beyond that have little or no relationship with the church of Jesus Christ. Those two concepts are these. One, many people are on church rolls yet have no living daily relationship with Jesus. And second, some people say they love and serve Jesus and sort of believe that they can do that while having no appreciation for the church and really are even dismissive of what the church truly is, scripturally, that is, the body of Christ, his bride. And I have to tell you, those approaches to Jesus and the church was established as a living institution and is sustained as an instrument of the living Christ. Those approaches raises what I believe to be significant questions for me, and I hope that they will be also for you. So consider my questions. And I want to make this as plain and as clear-cut as possible. Can I have Jesus without the church? And can I take the church that is basically just attended without Jesus? So first, I want to consider this. Can I have Jesus without the church? Can I have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ and at the same time have a negligible relationship with the church? Some time ago, I was meeting with a group of pastors, and this was a general consensus of the group. We have found that people will make a commitment to Christ as we talk with them privately or visit with them in their homes, but far too many of them will not come to the church and make a public commitment. In other words, they claim a conversion experience in private, but never follow through by coming to a church before a gathered group of God's people and stating publicly that Jesus Christ has become the Lord of their life. So what do you think? What would you think? Is that evidence of a genuine conversion in that person's life? Or is it that such people do not understand the intimate relationship of Christ with his church? I think one thing that is helpful in considering this is what we think of as church. And as soon as I put it in those terms, what do I think of as church? I have to acknowledge that there are many different opinions about that. Why do we have so many different Christian denominations? Or different dogmas or systems of belief of various churches? Is there one correct church? Or is it that it doesn't really matter as long as you're active in the church of your choice? Well, as far as I can see, it probably really does matter to almost everyone because of the many different practices of faith. You understand what I mean there? Now I want to propose this to you, and follow me on this if you will. I've proposed to you attitudes of people toward the church. Now, what was the attitude of Jesus toward the religious establishment of his day, the church of his time? Well, now I've gone and done it. I'm boldly suggesting what matters is the perspective of Jesus. It's not really our limited thoughts on it. And I want to make it clear immediately, this is not a review, it's not a comparison of denominational beliefs, Baptists as opposed to Methodists, or Presbyterians as opposed to Disciples of Christ, or anything like that, nothing of that nature. That's not where I'm going with this. We're just for now going to examine the record of how Jesus saw the religious establishment of his day. Well, for one thing, he saw the cold, empty, perfunctory deadness of the temple and synagogue, and he sharply rebuked the religious leaders because of it. Matthew 23:23. He said, "Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You give a tenth of your spices, mint, dill, and cumin, but you have neglected the more important matters of the law, justice, mercy, and faithfulness. You should have practiced the latter without neglecting the former." Luke 11, verses 52 and 54. This is similar, but it follows along. He said, "Woe to you, experts in the law, because you have taken away the key to knowledge. You yourselves have not entered, and you have hindered those who were entering." Well, and just following that, the religious leaders were angered, and they turned against these evaluations by Jesus. And verse 53 goes on to say, "When Jesus went outside, the Pharisees and the teachers of the law began to oppose him fiercely and to besiege him with questions, waiting to catch him in something he might say." Sounds like a really tight, friendly relationship, doesn't it? But when Jesus was in Jerusalem, where did he go? He went to the temple. When he was in the cities and the villages, he observed the Sabbath and worshiped and taught in their synagogues. Have you ever heard someone say, "I used to go to church, but it became so disillusioned, I quit"? I don't know that person's name that said that, but I can tell you that person has never attended a church as weak, as heretical, as hypocritical, as cold, or as unfriendly as the synagogues Jesus attended every week. But he kept on going. He pointed out their weaknesses, but he kept attending. He offered them something better, but he never quit attending. And I'm sure never quit trying to lead measures to improve the worship and the service of the institution of his day, the synagogues and the temple. Well, and I'm really sorry to give you this report, but it's a true incident. Some time ago, I was introduced to a man who took me aside and said to me, "My father was a preacher." And I became so sick and offended with the way a couple of his churches treated him that I quit the whole thing. Unfortunately, that was not a day when I was quick enough with my response. But as I later thought about it, I wished I had said to him, "You know, Jesus must have been very upset about the way they treated his father, but he didn't quit." On the contrary, instead of quitting, Jesus went into the church business. Following the confession and commitment of his own disciples, which is what our text was for today, Jesus promised a building up and a continued success for a church, for his church. And there's a lot of interpretation of that particular scripture, but whatever else may be said about that particular conversation between Jesus and his disciples, he clearly was beginning the building of a church that was to be built upon and inseparable from a confession of him as Lord and Savior. Jesus established his church to do more effectively what he came into the world to do. And Jesus said that we would be doing greater things than he did. Well, after all, he only had 12 members of his church, and we got more than 12 here. As often as he did, as often as he established that church and talked to his disciples, he explained his relationship to those that he calls his own, the people of his church, in terms of his church being something they could understand, being the sanctuary for his sheep. "Very truly, I tell you, I am the gate for the sheep. All who have come before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep have not listened to them. I am the gate. Whoever enters through me will be kept safe. They will come in and go out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal and to kill and destroy. I have come that they may have life and have it to the full." John 10. Everything Jesus said and did was related to this life-sustaining commitment he gave to us. He knew our need, and he answered it. Our protection against the evils of the world, the thief who comes to kill and destroy, is the safe haven of the church, the gate of which is kept either open or shut by Jesus, both a security and a freedom guaranteed to us by Jesus. "I am the gate. Whoever enters in through me will be kept safe. They will come in and go out and find pasture." Now, here's a certainty of our creation. Because people are spiritual creatures, we all have a hungering and thirsting for that which is by nature spiritual, something meaningful outside of ourselves. And another certainty, with so many different kinds of people in this world, this thirst has never been satisfied with everyone. People are always searching, but oftentimes searching in the wrong places. The word of God through Jeremiah is this, Jeremiah 2:13, "My people have committed two sins. They have forsaken me, the spring of living water, and have dug their own cisterns, broken cisterns that cannot hold water." You know, people keep on digging their own cisterns. was what I would have to call less than a dependence on God. Such people sincerely believe that if they can just dig the right cistern, you know, make enough money, buy enough gadgets, have enough fun, their cistern will fill up with water. That is, they'll be happy and they'll be fulfilled. But you cannot swap God for gadgets. You cannot swap the spring of living water for a broken cistern that you tried to dig and expect to have the water of a fulfilled life. Gather about you every convenience in the world, and you will still come up thirsty. Challenges, perplexities, and crises inevitably come into all of our lives. We've learned over and over that the contentment ratio is no higher with a life of affluence or high degrees of education or such, no more of a sense of commitment than it is for those without any of these. This is not to speak against education or economic security, or not even to speak against gadgets or expensive cars. Those are just simply what they are. And that's all, nothing more. Rather, what I'm saying is that we are made for something that none of these will fully satisfy. Well, you might have been able to relate to an experience like what a pastor did while he was walking with a man through his manufacturing plant. This man proudly told the pastor how he'd invented most of the machinery in it, how he'd built the business from almost nothing. Really happy, but before he finished, because he respected and trusted his pastor, this businessman began to tell him how he felt. Somehow he had an emptiness in his life. He had some of the most expensive hobbies and gadgets a person could have, yet they were not bringing him the happiness he had thought that they would. And the pastor nodded. You see, Jesus is not opposed to property, not opposed to possessions, but he makes it clear that life does not consist of an abundance of the things that we possess. Luke 12 gives us this parable of Jesus about the rich man who had a great harvest and decided that he had all he wanted with that, and he built larger barns to hold it. He then felt that he had all that he needed, but that very night that he expressed those thoughts to himself, his life was over. And that parable was illustrating this warning by Jesus from Luke 12, 15. Watch out. Be on your guard against all kinds of greed. Life does not consist in an abundance of possessions. Where then can we find happiness? Where can we find the fulfillment God not only wants us to have, but truly promises to us? This is the promise of Jesus. I am the gate for the sheep, and I have come that they may have life and have it to the full. Jesus gave us the church. Gave us the church as a means of keeping the good news, keeping that promise alive and active and well. And he commits this function to his church. He commits to us a living, audible witness of the good news, and we are unfaithful if we do not keep the proclamation of the good news in the very forefront of all that we do. And it is as his sheep, as his church, that we have life and have it to the full. Another advantage of church membership is fellowship. We're social beings who are fed and benefit by corporate worship. We need to share with others. We need to confess our sins to others. We need to serve with others. We need to pray for others. You know, you could be a Christian on a lonely island if that was all life had for you at that particular time. But the fullness of a Christian life would be as incomplete and distorted as all of the other facets of your life would be on that island. Just be alone. As members of Christ's body, we're dependent on all other members. The Lord gave us the church because we need the relationships of the church. Well, I've said it several times now, but I'm going to go back to personal experience. You know that I used to lead conferences all over everywhere, primarily on small group experiences in the education ministries of the church. And I was finishing up a conference like that several years ago in South Georgia. And a woman who had been there both nights of the conference came to me afterward and told me this. She said, "I used to say I could be as good a Christian outside the church as I could be in it. However, for the sake of my children, I began attending with them on Sunday mornings. And I began to discover the values of the interpersonal relationships of the church. The more I became involved, the more I saw I needed what Jesus gave to us, being with one another in his church. Now I don't see how I ever got along without it." You see, I believe the problem that we need to squarely address with those who have a problem with, quote, church, is to get around the thinking of the church as one congregation, a particular congregation of people, and realize that the church is all the people of God, with all of their warts and pimples and with their halos, their idiosyncrasies of all of them. God loves people, and people God loves and puts together to accomplish his purposes. We're to do that and then jump in there and join with them and get that accomplished. You see, first, there's a recognition as Jesus as the head, as the gatekeeper of the church. And second, the assigned commission of witnessing to the good news that we know because we're in the church. And third, the building of fellowship relationships of love and support in Christ's name. But then I have to address the second question I raised at the beginning. Can I take the church without Jesus? Or let me put it this way. Can I just come to church and that's it? Well, perhaps you've never heard anybody actually ask that question. But I raised it not because of what I hear, but because of what I see, what I observe. You see, most of the 4,000 members of the church that I mentioned as I began this morning attach some value to their church membership, but most of them would have to confess that they did not have a vital relationship with Jesus. They were just proud of some kind of church connection. They kept their membership. And you too, those of you who aren't in the choir, see, I'm preaching not to the choir now. You other folks can attend church regularly and participate in its programs. That's entirely possible and yet have a poor, that is, an uncommitted relationship with Jesus. You could even do the job that you're elected by your church to do. You know, faithfully be an usher, teach a Sunday school class, sing in the choir, maybe occasionally lead in public prayers. Give monetarily, yet still go days and days that you're not thinking of your religious affiliations. During those days, having no particular relationship with the Lord, no personal touch with Him. So again, I ask, what do you think? Is it possible to take the church without taking Jesus? Have you ever seen anybody you would recognize with that picture? Well, does the church dare to raise that question? Are we afraid of offending somebody? And I want to give you another quick experience here. Again, I'm addressing this from my personal past. Just in the past decade, in a friendship conversation with a fellow pastor, and of course, being in the past decade, you know somebody here in Carbondale, he told me of a decision he'd made and carried out. On a Sunday morning in a regular worship service, he expressed his frustration with the size of the congregation that was gathered that morning. He told him he was observing that many who were there that morning never came to anything other than the regular Sunday morning worship services. And he told everyone there, he believed a commitment to Christ demanded more than just worship attendance. And then he invited all who believed and practiced that concept, just attending worship, to find another church to belong to, not the church where he was pastor. And he said after the church, after the service, there was the expected outpouring of anger and the departure of many who had been in that church for a variety of times, some for several years. And the membership shrank appreciably. But for those who stayed, loyalty to and involvement in that church rose quickly to higher levels. Those who stayed were the heavily involved and remained heavily involved. Now, I want to be very quick to say I'm not sure that was the best way or even the correct way to address the problem of people who have a shallow understanding of what Jesus wants from his church. In other words, I would not do what he did. But I can't disagree with his intention. And that was to make very plain the expectation that Jesus Christ has for his church. We of the church are to be here for God. We're to be here to honor him, to serve him. We're not to be here as a place we come on Sunday morning so we feel like we've done our duty to God for another week. And I think we grow into deeper and deeper understandings of our relationship with Christ and his church when we get by that. So I want to close this out with positives, not with negatives. I thank God for the many who are in the process of becoming happy, wholesome, growing, mature, vibrant Christians, following our Lord, following their Savior, people who've learned and are learning what it means to be a Christian. And I thank God that this number increases in recent years. And as I've progressed through my decades of my 50 years in ministry, of course, that's why I'm wearing this tie today. I too have grown in my relationship with Christ and in my understanding of the nature and the mission of the church. That kind of developing of understandings is a great help to me as I encounter people who do not have a full or even very much of an understanding of the real Church of Jesus Christ as a vital personal relationship with him and with his brothers and sisters of his church. I've been there. I've been privileged to be allowed by God and to be allowed by other people to grow, not to be discarded. And so this is what I ask of myself, and this is what I ask of all of us. Let us, Boskydale Baptist Church, be a place, a people, where in a constantly renewed relationship with God, we find ourselves loving Jesus, loving ourselves, loving our neighbors. And all of that by living out the real Church of Jesus Christ in our lives and thereby enjoying all of what is the church. And I say that in capital letters. T, capital H, capital E, capital C, capital H, capital U, capital R, capital C, capital H. The church. And may God bless us and strengthen us all as we live in all of our lives for him.
Amen.
Thank you for that. Amen.